Good morning to all of you. It is so good to see you. We're going to start a series of a few lessons here for the next few weeks. Four of the lessons are written and edited and ready to go. Three of the lessons are sketched out, not edited, and of course that gives me several weeks to get them done. These lessons are not word for word, line by line, through the Bible studies. But every once in a while, I think it's good for us to stop and to go back and to think about the way we do some things. When I was 11 years old, I accepted the Lord as my Savior, and my pastor said to me, now, son, grab your Bible and start reading it and start learning about God. And so I did. I got a Bible. I had a Bible. I probably had a dozen Bibles by the time I was 11, but I grabbed a Bible that would be my favorite Bible for a long time, and I began reading. And I accepted the Lord on Friday night, and on Sunday morning I had questions for the preacher. And along the way, because I was a new Christian and have friends, and I told the friends at school that I had accepted the Lord, they all wanted me to go to their church. And so I went to the Assembly of God church sometimes, and I went to the Presbyterian church. And of course, I was Baptist, and I was always at the Baptist stuff. But when they had special things over here or revival over there or whatever, I would be all over creation. And the more I went, the more I had questions for my pastor. In fact, I would walk in the hallway through the opening door to the church, and the pastor would see me and go the other way.
Does that still happen today?
Does it still happen today? I do have some people that go the other way whenever they see me coming, yes. Most of the time it's me going, oh, okay, well, here they come. I just get ready for it because I have people coming to do the same thing to me. Well, with that, as I dealt with all the reading the scripture and coming through, I struggled with some things. I mean, I'd be over at that Pentecostal church at a revival setting. I'd be listening to the preacher preach, and I'd be reading the scripture, and I'd read the scripture as an 11 or 12, 13-year-old, and I'd listen to the preacher, and I'd look at the scripture. And I listened to the preacher, and I'd go to myself, even as an 11-year-old, that's not what that says. That's not what that says. And then sometimes, you know, I'd be over at the Nazarene church, and they'd be preaching, and I'd go, he missed the point. He didn't tell us what it really said. In other words, what does the scripture say, and what does the scripture not say? You got it? Do we read into the scripture things, or do we read out of the scripture things? What does it say and what does it not say? And then even at my home church, the preacher would be preaching, and I'd read ahead and read before. And I would think, okay, he did pretty good today. I'm 11. Judging a pastor at age 11, yeah, he did pretty good, or no, he didn't do good. He missed the point. Or at least in my mind, he missed a point. You understand that? Because what does the scripture say and what does the scripture not say? So we have trouble with this even today. Lots of trouble with this. For instance, let me just give you an example of a for instance. Just from your memory, if you were speaking off the cuff like many preachers do, they outline and then they just talk and say the Holy Spirit led them to talk. And what they say must be accurate because the Holy Spirit wouldn't have them preach anything inaccurate. Let's say, as I heard just this past week, the pastor on the radio made the comment about the woman who bore a child as the oldest at the oldest age in the Bible. In other words, What woman do we know in the Bible was the oldest woman in the Bible to give birth to a child? To which, do what? You say Elizabeth. Somebody else over here says Sarah. Okay. Now, Sarah was how old? 89, 90. Okay. So that's pretty old to have a baby. But, you know, when you put two and two together, and Elizabeth was probably a little younger than that, not quite 90, okay? But when you put two and two together, you go, maybe there was someone we know by name who was actually older than that, that we just haven't read the scripture right. So, has anybody else got an idea? How old was Hannah? Not as old as the one I'm fixing to tell you about. What about Eve? You got it, okay? Does that come from her?
Yeah.
Yes, the young ones who don't think like us old folks. The young ones think in a different way today, by the way. Because you remember, Adam and Eve were created on the same day. And she had, yes, Cain, and she had Abel, and she had some daughters. But then the Bible comes back and tells us that when Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of Seth. Well, if Adam is 130, Eve is, you got it, okay? That's just putting two and two together. Okay. Well, with that, this Bible, and I hope you're the same way that I am, this Bible that I hold in my hands very rarely because of electronics, because I'm on my phone going through and that type of stuff. But this Bible became very dear to me, very dear. And as I read through it, most everything just made plain common sense to me. But then sometimes the teachers, maybe not intentionally, they mucked it up, made it very difficult, very difficult. And so one of the things that I have learned is that when you're studying God's Word, study it and read it and take at face value the plain common sense of what's being said. In other words, accept the fact that in what God has written here, there's the basic ability when you're reading it to perceive what's being said, to understand what's being said, to judge the things that are in common that are being said, and that anybody who sits down and reads it together will come up with the same conclusion. Now, you've heard Brother John many times. He's been saying this for 27 years that I've been here. You put a group of people, no matter what their makeup is, no matter what their culture is, you put them in a room, you give them all the facts that you know, and they're probably going to come up with the same verdict. They're going to come up with the same decision. We put these folks in a committee or a team. We need to make a decision. You give them all the facts. It's almost always, you know, a unanimous decision, at least in church life here. Now, you leave that, and this person starts grabbing a fact, or this person starts grabbing a fact, or because of their past history, they start interjecting facts later on, not just considering what's been given to them as facts, then they start changing their mind, you see? But if you just look at it as the plain common sense, what I'm trying to say to you is if you just accept it as face value for what it is and not to seek anything any else, you're probably going to come up with the average person of what they think the scripture means. And in fact, there is a line that we say about this throughout seminary and theology. And it's this. It's not my line. I didn't make it up. It was made up a long, long time ago by theologians. When the scripture makes plain common sense, do not seek some hidden deep, and the word you need to make sure you catch, some hidden deep mystical sense. In other words, my topic of this whole study is basically be not deceived, beware of false teachers. If you're standing before somebody and they read a scripture to you, and then they begin to explain to you what that scripture really means, and you're reading it and looking at what's before it and walk after it, and you're going, I don't get that. That's not what's there. But they're telling you this is what it's really mean, what it really means. They're seeking to get down, way down under something that you have to have spiritual eyes to discern. You have to be able to be where they are to grab it, because it means something to them because of something going on in their life, and this is what it means. I cannot tell you how many times I have visited other folks in other churches, and I'll be listening like at a Christmas candlelight service or whatever, and the pastor will get up and says, what I'm fixing to tell you, you got to listen to this, listen to this, listen to this, this is important, listen to this, this is really important, don't you get it? And they'll read it, and I'll go, I didn't get it. And you go home for supper, and you say, did any of y'all get it? We didn't get it. But then you say, preacher, we didn't get that. And they'll go, oh, you're just not mature enough in the Lord to get it. Because if you were more mature, have you heard something like that before? You hear it on TV and preachers like that. You're just not there yet. One of these days you may arrive if you continue to study. Okay. You're trying to seek some deep mystery. No, take it at face value. And let me explain why we say that. The Bible was written originally for the common everyday person without the need for, and get this list, for an interpreter, for a translator, for a decipher, for a decoder, for a teacher, for a tester, for a proctor, for a mystic, for a prophet, for a priest, for a king. You didn't have to have any of those special people to be able to understand the scripture. It was written for everyday people in everyday language where they could understand it. Now, the first five books of the Bible, understand this. When the children of Israel went into Egypt, Jacob's children, and when they came out 430 years later to the very day they went in, according to Scripture, for 2,750 years in the book of Genesis, plus all that 430 years in Egypt and then coming out, they had no scripture. Not anything that you have did they have. They didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Revelation, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Jeremiah, Micah. They didn't have any of that. All they had was an everyday relationship with the Lord or without the Lord. The Lord was either talking to them or he wasn't talking to them, and that's all they had. And for that reason, they were not held to the strict standard that the Lord expected the Israelites to live by once they were in the wilderness and he delivered the book of Leviticus and then the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And now they're restricted. And now some of the things that were not considered sin on the face value in the book of Genesis, they can't get away with because it's written in the law. So whenever they go into the wilderness, within 2 years they have the record of the history in the book of Genesis, and they have the record of the law in the book of Leviticus. It will take 38 more years before they get Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because those cover the history of what happened there in the wilderness. And then they'll go off. And Moses will die. And Joshua takes over. And then later on, we have to get the book of Joshua written and Judges. And so as the people are moving along, Scripture is being written by different men to give them the ability to know what God likes and what he doesn't like. And so, back to these first five books. They were made and written in plain common sense that every Israelite in the wilderness could understand every word. They may not like what was written in the history in the book of Genesis, but they could not deny it. they understood everything that happened because it was written in plain common sense in their language, and they knew the definitions of every word. There wasn't any mysterious, secret, hidden, false, disputed, rejected, embellished, or debated word in those first five books when they were ready to leave and go into the promised land. Those multitudes of Israelite souls who were in the wilderness, and when they were they left Egypt, and they may not have liked everything that happened to them while they were in Egypt. They may not have liked everything that happened to them while they were in the wilderness, but they could not dispute it because it was a record in everyday language that they understood the definition of every word. In fact, the entire rest of the Old Testament and all the rest of the books, the story is the same. It's accurate. It's infallible. It's an infallible record of the history of the Israelites, history of the Jews. Moreover, I want you to understand, false teachers did come along in the Old Testament. And when those false teachers showed up, the Bible doesn't shy away from those false teachers, not in any way, form, or fashion. In fact, it points them out. Good example. I did not put it on your notes, and I'm going to make a footnote to put it in there. But in Jeremiah chapter 28, here it is. I've got it written on the board. Jeremiah chapter 28 is a perfect example of that. Listen to what happened with the Lord. Every time we see these false teachers and false prophets, false priests come along, the Lord is not afraid to put them in our Bible, to tell us about them, to tell us about what happens to them, and to tell us whether their message is true or false. Now, folks, that's one perfect example of the reason why you should never say, God, I need a word from you today. Open your Bible, point at your finger, and read a verse for the day. My perfect, great example of that is I was dealing with a young lady one day, a family trying to divorce and messed up with kids and all this. And I'm praying. And a person came to my office and said, let's just see what God's word says about that. And he opened this Bible sitting on my desk and he pointed his finger down at Deuteronomy in chapter 24. And it says, take her to the door of the house and stone her. Whoa, wait a minute. I need to read what comes before that and what comes after it to see who we're stoning and who we're not. You understand the problem here? Okay, so we've got this problem. Here, the Bible doesn't shy away from, by the way, not everything in God's Word is good. Did I lose any of you right there? Because God's Word tells us what's good and what's bad. And the bad stuff in God's Word is bad. Even though it's good for our instruction, it's bad. You think, people ask the question, they'll say, is that scriptural? Well, absolutely it's scriptural. Adultery is scriptural. Divorce is scriptural. It's in there. Murder is scriptural. The question is it godly? It's all here. You know, it took me almost 20 years to realize that not everything in the Bible was something that was good. Because I had this mystical idea that everything in the Bible was good. It's like I had that mystical idea that all the prophecies in the Bible were still yet to be fulfilled. There are prophecies about this and it'll be fulfilled one day. And then it just really busted my bubble when I explained all that to you when we studied through Daniel, where in Daniel chapter 10 and 11, down to chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, that's a record pre-told to us of what was going to happen in Assyria, Egypt, and Rome. Boom, boom, boom. And the records of the secular history of those countries tell us when those events happened line by line, and not one of them is out of order. And they were put into that book 500 years before they happened. And you get down to verse 26 and 27, that's still to happen. We're waiting for it to happen. Well, that just took all that mystical stuff about the book of Daniel. You know, you hear, we're going to study the book of Daniel. Ooh. You think, oh, we're going to learn. Some of it's just already happened, plain fact. We can go to the annals of history and we can find where it happened. Was it prophecy? Yes. Has it been fulfilled? Yes. Same thing for the book of Revelation. Oh, we're going to study the book of Revelation. Well, where are we in that process in the book of Revelation? You see what I'm saying? So some teachers come, we're going to study this. And they don't teach you what is there. They don't pull everything together that they need to pull together. So here in Jeremiah chapter 28, great little story here, just to explain how God handles false teachers, or at least this false teacher when he showed up. Now, in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me, talking to Jeremiah, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest, and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Well, that's a pretty good start for a prophet, right? Thus says the Lord. Must be from the Lord, right? Must be from the Lord. A member of this class, which I'm not going to tell the name, who is a single man, called me one day and said, Brother Jim, my house cleaner, who is single, told me that God told her that they were supposed to get married. What am I supposed to tell her? I said, well, did God tell you? No. I said, then go back and tell her. Well, I'm waiting for God to tell me, and so far it hadn't happened. All right. Well, guess what? Just because somebody says God said and God told me, just like with Hananiah, doesn't mean it's the truth. So, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. I love that. Got a prophet with a prophet speaking. See that? And the prophet Jeremiah says, amen. In fact, the Hebrew actually says amen and amen. The English decided just to put one amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which have been prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. And then Jeremiah goes on. Yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak to your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. In other words, he's fixing to give a warning about that prophecy. The prophets who were before the people, before me and before you from ancient times, prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms, of wars and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the Lord, of the prophet, comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. In other words, he's saying, let's say you prophesy of peace and peace comes, then that's a true prophet. If you prophesy of peace, in other words, and peace doesn't come, then you're not a true prophet. Okay. And then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke of the neck of off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Jeremiah was actually wearing a wooden yoke around his neck. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Well, let me tell you this. This is all happening just as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are over in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's in control. And lo and behold, Daniel is fixing to take over to be the second in control of the whole nation of Babylon. And you would think that since the southern kingdom is under the control of Daniel, second in command under Nebuchadnezzar, he'd send the Israelites home. But that's not the plan. They're there for 70 years. And Hananiah is saying, within 2 years. Well, if you prophesied that and read that and went over to Daniel's story, you see there, Hananiah's stuff came true. But you got to read on. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord. Who's thus says the Lord has more thus says the Lord inside of it. Just a thought. You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead four of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beast of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. Well, he didn't last 90 days. Did you catch it? He dies. For what? For being a false teacher, for being a false prophet. Now, I'm not telling you that false preachers and false prophets die like that today, but I'm telling you, the Bible handles stuff like this. And so when a prophet or a priest comes up or mentioned or something is said in the scripture, it's accurate. It is going to be accurate. And if a false teacher shows up, the Bible talks about saying, Jeremiah stands up and says, what you're saying is not correct. Why did the Old Testament make plain common sense to all the Israelites when they left the promised land and even through the rest of the Old Testament? I'm going to tell you why. It records some things. It records the history of Israel, the poetry, the punishment, the hopes, the geography, the language, the prose, the victories, the dreams, the enemies, the worship, the struggles, the defeats, the rulers, the rewards, the music, the sins, the future, the elders, the Messiah. Aren't you glad I didn't make you take that down in notes? And I wrote it for you in your notes. In short, it records completely that which is their culture. Culture. But most of all, the Old Testament was written so that the common, everyday person, everyday Israelite, could understand what the Bible says without the need for anyone to teach it to them or to interpret it to them and give them its meaning. After the completion of the Old Testament books, but before the time of Jesus coming, the Greeks took over Israel after the Persians. And they controlled Israel for about 300 years. And they established in Israel the Greek language. Then about 60 years before Jesus was born, the Romans took over the Greeks, and their language was Latin. And so, in Israel, those who were holding on to the Hebrew heritage spoke Hebrew, but they're living in a country where everyone speaks Greek, and they're living under the rule of a Roman Empire that speaks Latin. You follow me? So, in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, the people were fluid in both Jewish culture and language, Greek culture and language, and Roman culture and new language. And you say, well, how's that? Well, you live in Houston. You live in Houston, you can go down off of Harrisburg, and you can go into the little Italian community that's down there. Some of you remember Lorraine and Charles Sacco. They were heavy in the Italian community. You remember, you know, Mandello's Deli down off of Leland, downtown, whatever. You know, that's that culture down there, that Italian culture in Harrisburg, that used to be the city of Harrisburg, by the way, wasn't even part of Houston, is still very strong. And then you've got Hispanic areas, you've got Chinese areas, you've got Vietnamese areas, you've got all these different areas, but they all live in Houston. And so they're under the English language, the Vietnamese language, and then you've got the other things that are going on. They're part of the Houston culture, their own home culture, the Houston culture, the Texas culture, which, by the way, you know, is pretty strange for a lot of the states in the United States. And then we've got the American culture. That's what is happening at the time of Jesus, the time of the New Testament. They're living under three cultures at the same time, not to mention the culture of the Egyptians that's part of that. So when the New Testament comes along, Matthew engraved a letter about the history of Jesus that was directed at the Jews and the kind of questions they would ask. He wrote the letter, Mark wrote the letter to the Romans and what the type of the Romans and the Latin folks would ask questions, even though he wrote it in Greek. And even though he's got a background of being a Jew, which means he's writing with a Hebrew mindset, even though he's writing in Greek for the Romans. And then you've got Luke, who's writing to the Gentiles, and you've got John, who's writing to the church. And you've got these Israelite leaders who all of them did not like Jesus, but they can't deny the record, the historical record, and the infallible words about them. In fact, if you remember, for many years, the church was primarily Jewish. Jewish believers who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah that they were looking for. And only as Paul comes along after 14 years, by the way, of studying and all that after his Damascus Road experience, does the church begin to go out into the other areas and begin hitting the Gentiles. All those Jewish folks who were there on the day of Pentecost, who went back to basically the known world, went back to convert Jews from where they lived and start Jewish churches that were Jewish people who believed in the Messiah. It took Paul to come along to bring that message on to the Gentile in our church history. So not all the leaders liked what was written, but they could not deny it. Why could they not deny it? They could not deny the rest of the New Testament and how closely it was held because it records the early development of the church. It records her history, her poetry, her punishment, her hopes, her geography, her language. You see this same list? In essence, it records the culture of the church as it was in those Bible days in accurate, infallible detail. All right. And for the first century, the Hebrew and Greek speaking church, the New Testament made plain common sense to them because they understood every word because it was written completely in their language with their definitions for those words. Moreover, as false teachers would arise, and by the way, they did arise up in Antioch and another group over in the Galatian area, and the Gnostics, we might say, of them, they were saying, oh, Jesus really didn't die and be put in the cross. No, he just kind of fainted and they wrapped him up and stuck him in the tomb. And then he arrived and revived himself and woke up and threw off the garments. You know, they make all these excuses of how it happened because they weren't there and they didn't understand everything that happened. So the New Testament recorded when these false prophets like the Gnostics and like those up in Antioch, those up in Antioch who were Jews who did not like the believers had the gall to call the believers Christians or Christ followers. And that was not a good terminology back then. It was a slam. You see, up until that point, they were called followers of the way. But now the Antioch folks is, they're Christians. They're Christians. Thank goodness later on it came to be a term of endearment, because today it's not again. It's not in America. So the Old and New Testaments were engraved literally in plain common sense language for the people who lived during that those days that it was recorded within their pages. And so as we study the Bible and taking it in its plain common sense form, I remember as a child we are reading the scripture literally. What does it say and what does it not say? And I want you to read it literally. If it's literally, a poem, read it as a poem. If it's literally a song, read it as a song. If it's literally history, read it as history. If it's literally prophecy, read it as prophecy. You understand? You catch my drift? Literally read it according to what it is. And so we take it and we see that. We read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, just as they were written. And here's some examples. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says this. She took from it fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Literally, you look at that, and we all can agree, Adam and Eve ate the fruit. You see how easy that is? Just plain common sense. Just take it at face value. 2 Samuel 22 says this. And David spoke the words of the song to the Lord in the days that the Lord delivered him. Okay, so literally what's it saying to us? What's the plain common sense? David spoke the words of a song to the Lord. Don't read anything else into that. Take it for what it is as part of the story. John 11:35. Please do not be offended that this verse is so long as I read it. Jesus wept. Okay, plain common sense. Jesus cried. We all agree, right? All right. Acts 15. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Just plain common. It's just a fact. Just telling us, just a fact that Paul and Barnabas stayed behind in Antioch and they were teaching the word of the Lord in that city. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach, here it is, strange doctrines. Now, I know from the context, he's talking to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, I'm going on, but you got to stay here and make sure that no one teaches a strange, false doctrine. Just bottom line. So, reading the literal words of Scripture makes plain common sense. Now, to the Old Testament and New Testament people, the Apostle Paul engraved the following words. He's writing to Old Testament Jews. He's also writing to New Testament the church. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the church understood the plain common sense of the entire scripture stated in those two verses. But you and I have difficulty with it. You think you got it, but I'm not sure you do. The scripture was to be used for teaching. Now, I hope every one of you understand what teaching is. Okay. But do every one of you understand what reproof is, correction, and training? I've put footnotes. You see the footnotes? Reproof means to criticize for a fault. You got it? Make a correction and anything's being said wrong. Correction means to put straight. Training means to pull or to draw along. And what are they supposed to do those four things for? In righteousness and to adequately equip the man of God for every good work. But far more than that, the people understood who the author was of all the scripture. Who's the author? Inspired by God. Got it. Well, to the Old and New Testament people, the Apostle Peter this time, it was Paul, now it's Peter, engraved the following words. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own personal interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Oh, did I have trouble with this verse? Because immediately I grabbed a scripture as a young kid, a teenager, and started trying to tell everybody what it means. And my pastor came to me and says, Jimmy, okay, that's not what it says. That's not what it means. And just because you think you personally know what it means doesn't mean that that's what it means. And upon top of that, just because Peter wrote it down, or Solomon wrote it down, or Moses wrote it down, or Korah wrote it down, doesn't mean that those men are the ones who thought of it, because it's God's words, not man's words. It's not for a private interpretation of anyone. It's to be interpreted as how God presented it. So here are those men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to engrave or write down the scripture. I've got them from Moses to Jude and all the ones in between. Some of them you've never heard of, but they are the authors, and they are given credit in the Bible as being the authors of the scripture. But you have to understand, they may be the authors, but it's not their thoughts. So we come up with this interpretation difficulty number one that is really the topic of this study, dealing with plain common sense. And it comes down to the fact, cultural differences, or the difference in cultures. The scripture that made literal plain common sense to the Eastern mind of the Hebrew speaking people of the church in the days of Paul, in the days of Peter, needed to be translated for the Western mind of the English-speaking people of the church today. Now, you catch Eastern and Western minds. I've got a little thing right here. It says Western mind, that would be like the Romans, the Greeks, and the British. The Eastern mind is like the Hebrews, the Chinese, and Egyptians. Eastern mind versus Western mind. Now, even though our New Testament is written by people who their home base, household, culture is a Eastern mindset, they're going to write in the Western language of both Latin and Greek, but their thought process is Hebrew. You follow me? Now, I used to go down to the little Chinese walk here on Fuquay to eat Chinese food. And the owner would be there behind the counter reading his paper in Chinese every day, reading his paper in Chinese. And you know, it doesn't write this way. It writes this way, you know, up and down. And so ever so often, I would look at it when he was laying. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, that means the sun is setting, da-da-da-da-da. And I went, oh, okay. So what's that story about? Oh, that story, an advertisement to sell fruit. I said, what's that got to do with the sun setting? Oh, that's just how the language is written. And the next, I said, okay, I see that next little set of characters. You know how they look, like some chicken scratched across it or whatever. And he said, oh, that is the moon. And I went, the moon. Okay, what's that got to do? What's that saying? Because it's just one little. He said, oh, that's talking about, you know, buying fruit. Well, how's the sun and the moon? Okay, all their language and their written language in these Eastern mindset cultures, being it Hebrew or being Egyptian in hieroglyphs, or being, you know, it's like the bird and all that type of stuff, or the Chinese in their very interesting script, has to do with something that is relative to the people. And as they tie the five or six things or dozen things that are relative to the people into these letters or these pictures, the person knows exactly what they're talking about. You follow me? And you go, I kept going, okay. And he said, oh, yeah. In fact, most of he named how many characters are in Chinese. He says, you know, almost 80% of them have to do with the moon. I'm going, okay, but how do y'all know? Oh, you just know. You learn it, grown up. By the way, if you want any of your kids or grandkids to speak several languages, you need to start them before they're seven. Start them really at 4 or 5 when language is developing. And if you want them to speak 7 languages, get them with 7 different people, different languages, and let them start learning it. And by the way, by the time they're 7, 8, or 9, they will speak it fluently, and make sure they stay with those people. Because when some of us, like when we get, some of us have language geared in our mind where we can learn them, okay? We can learn them. Most of us don't. So after we get past that language learning time, we struggle with languages, okay? But any kid, I don't care who the kid is, if they're able to learn one language, English, which is one of the hardest of them all, if you induce them on every day interacting with somebody of a different language, they can learn all those languages and not get them mixed up. It's just our development process. Well, we got a problem here in our scripture. Is because we're thinking with the mind like a Western person, and they're writing in a Western language, but they're thinking with the mind of an Eastern person in pictures and how that works. So let me just give you some examples of the difference, and I don't want to hit them all, just a few. The Eastern mind accepts the truth as given, that it does not have to be proved, and is more interested in finding the balance. Where we on the Western side, we strive to find and prove the truth. So somebody over here says, the moon is like this and this and this. And the moon runs through this. It doesn't even have to be true. They just think that's a great thing. And that balances life because the moon goes around and around. Over here, we want to know how many feet it is to the moon. How many inches it is to the moon. How big's the moon. How much does the moon weigh. What color is really the moon. What is the surface? It's the Western mind versus the Eastern mind. The Eastern mind puts more stock in social responsibility for the good of the people. In other words, we are doing this. Oh, I won't go to the market because the market is lacking so much food. I want the people who really truly need it to have it. I mean, Eastern mind folks are concerned about the people, where Western mind folks, no, we want our right and we want it right now. Over the Eastern mind, the government can own it. Over here in the Western mind, I own it. You can't take it. It's mine. Eastern mind. It views life as a journey towards eternal reality. In other words, therefore, those people who indulge in Hindu and Buddha and all of that, it's this journey we are on. No matter how many times we have to die and come back, we're on this journey. For the Western mind, we view our life as service to God, service to money, service to our employer, service to our business, service to some project. Okay. For the Eastern mind, winning is inside of you. Even though you weren't first across the line, if you got across the line and you were 100, you're still a winner inside. Western mind does not think like that. Winning is outside of you. Were you the first or were you not the first? Were you the first one over the line? You can't tell me you're a winner if you're second. That's just the way we think. Go on down. Let's see here. The very last one. The Eastern mind believes that plans and goals may take many generations to complete when the time is right. When this planning goal, when finally the young man this year or a decade from now or 300 years from now comes along and he has the ability to fulfill this goal, we'll get to it. The Western mind where we live says, that's his plan, that's his goal, as long as he's alive, we follow him. He dies, we put him in the ground, we go, well, that's it. We'll follow somebody else now. Somebody else's plans and goals. Unless it's a corporation or something like that. That's the difference. Interpreting the scripture with a Western mindset has caused a world of false teaching. In fact, 98% of the false religions in the world have occurred because of English translations. And today, we strive and we want an English translation that puts one word in English for one word in Hebrew or one word in Greek. And we can't do that. Because even with the best efforts of our translation teams that have done the King James and done the New American Standard and done the ESV and all the other, they can't put one word. In fact, because these are word pictures that are talking about the circling of the moon in a language in one word and what the moon does in one picture word in Hebrew, it may take a paragraph of sentences to explain what it's talking about. And so it's difficult. And here's an example. Hebrew, Chinese, ancient Egyptian languages use that word picture to paint or illustrate the meaning of what they're trying to say. That the people who speak those languages, they understood it fully because it's the way they thought. But one Hebrew, Chinese, or Egyptian word may take several words in English to say the same thing. That is the essence of our interpretation difficulty that we face as English-speaking folks. According to 2 Peter chapter 1, these 32 men who I have listed for you to engrave the scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. Giving you two examples I've written on the board. The difficulty in our cultures, in our language, the word moved and the word inspired are just two examples, and I want to hit those for you right here. It says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Our English translators use the word moved in place of the Greek word that means to be carried along. Now, in our Western mind, when we think about the word moved, we think about go from place to place or one place to another. Now, that meaning is not good enough to adequately transfer the intent of the scripture. We're not just saying that person was moved by God to go from this thought to that thought to that thought and write down what they were thinking. That's not what happened. The Greek word meant to carry along, which means those men engraved the words of God as directed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was saying, men, here is what you are to write down. Not what they wanted to write down, but what the Holy Spirit wanted written down. In context, this passage, the words that were written in the scripture did not originate with the men, in other words, but the words originated with God and delivered to them through the Holy Spirit. Now, we find the same interpretation difficulty back in that 2 Timothy passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired. Another difficulty here. Today, our English Western minds interpret the word inspire to mean to fill or with animating or with quickening or exalting influence to produce or arouse a feeling of thought. In other words, let's say I'm going to inspire you. I'm going to give you $1,000 to go design me a suit. And I want it to be cutting edge suit, and just do your best to design it for something that'll just be right out there on the edge. So I'm inspiring you with money to go do it, and then you're going to go do it, and I'll figure out whether I like it or not when you get through with it. That's not what the word inspire means. It's not. In the New Testament days, the reader in the culture understood what the word inspire meant. It meant to breathe. And therefore, the scripture was breathed by God. In other words, God said, write, all scripture is given and inspired by God. In other words, those words are directly from God, not from those men. It's breathed from God. You're not making it up. I'm telling you, in other words, if I was God, and which I'm not, but if I was God, I'm telling you, I want you to build for me a suit. I want it to look like this. I want it to have this many buttons. I want it to be out of this material. I want this all to happen, and I want you to make it. In other words, I, as God, am saying to you to be inspired, do the same thing as the Lord God did to Moses when he showed Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle, exactly how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Build one for down there. Don't make it up on the way. Take these measurements of what you see here in heaven and replicate it down there. In other words, it's not of Moses' making, it's of God's making, because God is the one who's the designer. And so with that, The scripture did not consist of the words of 32 men. It consisted of the actual words of God recorded by those 32 men. So, we asked the question about this difficulty, number one. If translations are going to cause so many difficulties, putting it in English, shouldn't we just leave the scripture alone and we all learn Hebrew and Greek? The answer is no. The Old Testament was originally written as God's word for the Israelites. And even then, his word for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that every man may be adequately equipped for every good work, God foreknew that translations into every language would eventually be needed. And lo and behold, this wonderful Bible of ours gives the example of translations. Here we go. Here's the context. The context, I'm not going to go follow the paragraph very close, but let me give it to you quick. Remember, the southern kingdom has been taken over to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are over there. They're over there for 70 years. King Cyrus comes in and overthrows the Babylonian Empire, and it becomes the Persian Empire in the first year of Cyrus the Great. He allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild and to reestablish themselves. Not all the Jews return at the same time. They start coming over in waves. In fact, not even then do all of them come. By the time of Jesus, the second largest collection of Jews in the world was still in Babylon. When Peter is ministering to the people in Babylon, he's not going to Rome where Paul is. He's going to Babylon, folks, because it's the second largest collection of Jews anywhere in the world that never came home after they got assimilated in that culture over there with Esther and Artaxerxes and all of them, and Daniel and Shadrach and Nebuchadnezzar and all of them. When Cyrus the Great lets them come home, Ezra's among them, and they're digging around in Jerusalem and they find these scrolls. And Ezra, who can still read Hebrew and understand Hebrews, decides to read the scrolls, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, by the way. And so the people, he sets up a pulpit where they can lay out the scrolls. And lo and behold, all the people come and stand there and they come to listen. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 6 and 8, we pick up the story. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And as Jeshua, Bani, and all the rest of these guys, plus the Levites, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here's filling the gaps. 13 men plus all the Levites still spoke Hebrew. 13 old men, by the way. These are old guys. Some of them that were taken out as young men over into Babylon and then brought back, came back. As Ezra's reading the Hebrew, they're translating into Babylonian. They're translating into Persian. They're translating into Akkadian. They're translating all those languages that are over there. They're translating those languages because the people are standing there who don't speak Hebrew, who have returned to the promised land and don't understand the original words and what they mean. It's our first translation in the Bible. So, as the Ezra read, they could understand the plain common sense of the scripture. So, with these interpretation difficulties, number one, I want to tell you about how it's gone wrong in our English translations. These different culture issues have gone wrong. And I'm telling you, failing to interpret cultural differences in the scripture passages has led to the development of the teaching of many religious groups that miss the intent of God. I'm going to give you an example of that. The fourth largest religious group in the United States of America has used the Western mindset to interpret the Eastern mindset teaching that God our Father used. And they, in that teaching, they assume, because of their Western mindset on the scripture, that God the Father was once a man who was exalted to become God. So here in the following chart, I'm going to give you some of their passages that they used to teach that God was once a man. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And they actually teach in their literature, because God speaks here, therefore God has a mouth. Genesis 1:4. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So it says God saw, therefore God has eyes. Genesis 1:27. And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And in this theology of this fourth religion of the world, they say God made man in his image, therefore God has an earthly body. That's what they say about that. That's their interpretation of that scripture. See, it doesn't make plain common sense. 3:8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So God can walk, therefore God has legs. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. God can sew, therefore God has hands. 8:21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Well, God can smell, therefore God has a nose. So therefore, because God has all that, God is an exalted man, a person who was once a man and then became God, just like they believe every one of their men can do in their religion. They are just men, but they can become gods. You'll see in the footnote who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Mormons. Now, that Mormon theology, by the way, in footnote number 6, I give you all the other example of the attributes that they use. See all that whole list in footnote number 6 about his feet and his hands, his hair and all that? Those are other attributes. They just pile on. They pile them on to see God was a man. And if you just accepted that as face value, you'd probably accept that God was once a man who became God. And you too can become a God in the future. But that same theology, that same nonsensical way of looking at things breaks down when we read a couple of more scriptures. Just a couple of more. For example, I have got a whole lot more if I wanted to put them in. These are not Mormon theology thoughts, by the way. These are just other thoughts, scriptures that I'm bringing up in the same interpretation way that they interpret. Psalms 91:4 says, "He covers you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge." So if I use the Mormon theology, God has wings, therefore God must be a bird. Revelation 19:15, "And with his mouth comes a sharp sword." Oh, Mormon theology, Mormon interpretation way, God has a sword coming out of his mouth. Therefore, God has a sword for a tongue. That's interesting. You see how it breaks down? That interpretation process is called literalism, or letterism, I should say, letterism. In other words, you take the word and you impress upon that word or extract a meaning for that word that the original intent was to use as a figure of speech. Under his eyes, he sees with his eyes, he walks in the garden, under his feathers. Those are figures of speech. Another example of letterism is found in the largest religious organization in the United States and across the world. And with that, they interpret the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the wine will literally turn into the Lord's body and blood once it has been blessed. And here's two scriptures they use to prove that. Luke 22:19 says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in their theology that I have heard on their radio station, and by the way, I will not hide this, I'm talking about Catholics now. The Catholic priests have said this on their radio and TV stations. After the bread has been blessed, it became the actual flesh of the Lord. When you eat the consecrated bread, you are eating the actual flesh, not bread. Verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The theologians on the Catholic radio station, I have heard them say about this verse, after the bread and the wine was actually blessed, the blood actually became the blood of the Lord. There's a mistake in that. It's actually the wine was blessed. It became the actual blood of the Lord. When you drink the consecrated wine, you are drinking the actual blood, not wine. So the Western mind has pressed a literal meaning on a symbolic passage, and that's called letterism. In 150 A.D., Justin Martyr, a Catholic, as they were developing this theology, referring to the Lord's Supper, wrote this: "Not as common bread and common drink do we receive these. But in like manner as Jesus Christ, our Savior, having made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh." That's where they get it. 200 A.D., Tertullian, a great theologian of the faith but Catholic, says this: "Taking bread and distributing it to his disciples, he made it his own body by saying, 'This is my body, that is a figure of my body.' On the other hand, there would not have been a figure unless there was a true body." In other words, when they bless it, it becomes the bread and becomes the wine. Now, when the Catholics have been pressured to explain why the bread, after it has been blessed, is still bread, and the wine, after it has been blessed, is still wine, the theologians of the Catholic Church say, "Oh, it is mystical, and that makes it true." In other words, I started off this lesson by saying, read it for the plain common sense and don't seek some deep mystical sense. The Catholics say about this, "You are not mature enough in the Lord yet," because it's mystical, "to see with spiritual eyes the things that it really means, when in reality it's a figure of speech." So with that, I must tell you, next week we're on to figures of speech. And we'll look at those difficulties. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time to study your word and to look into how we should study that word and understand it as we do. In your name, amen and amen and amen.